Please open your Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 4. And I'd like to read the whole chapter this evening. Judges chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazoah, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Beth-El in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Za'anaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. But there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazoah and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this story in our Old Testament. I pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would help us to find the message that you have for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts now And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last November, we began a series in the book of Judges, and we've had three sermons so far. The last was 2 weeks ago in our Sunday morning service when we considered the story of Ehud and Eglon, and that was lots of fun. In that story, we discovered four reminders for a new year, four truths that we will have to keep coming back to as we experience the inevitable ups and downs of 2018. Just to review, truth number one, God is sovereign over evil, and he uses it for his good purposes. God used the tyranny of Eglon to serve his good purpose, and he is using the evil that is all around us to bring to pass what he has ordained, and so we shouldn't freak out or be discouraged. Truth number two, God uses suffering to call his people back to himself. For Israel's suffering under the hand of Eglon was intended to bring them back from their idols to the one true and living God. And this is God's purpose in our suffering. He is always calling us to a closer walk with him, to greater dependence upon him. Truth number three, we have a deliverer. God raised up Ehud to deliver Israel from the tyranny of Eglon. And God raised up his son Jesus to deliver us from the tyranny of sin. And then truth number four, God has a job just for you. Now Ehud, being left-handed, was just the man to assassinate Eglon. His left-handedness allowed him to conceal a weapon and get close enough to that wicked king to take him out. And in the same way, God has equipped each one of us to play a particular role in his kingdom. That was our last sermon in a nutshell. Unfortunately, there was a problem with our recording equipment, so it wasn't recorded. So if you missed it, you'll have to wait until next time one of us brings a sermon on the exploits of Ehud. But this evening, we come to another much-loved story, that of Deborah and Barak. Now, I had the privilege of bringing this story to the kids at Blast in October last year, and that lesson really was the catalyst for this series. It reminded me of how many great stories there are in Judges, how many powerful lessons and how many people and events that point us to Christ. Now there is a particular way that the story of Deborah and Barak is normally told. And it's not wrong, it doesn't misinterpret the text, and it brings out the lessons that God has for us. I don't object to the standard way this story is told and understood at all. It usually goes something like this. Barak was a bit cowardly. Now, Barak lacked faith. Barak was fearful and he needed Deborah to kick him into gear, which she did. The fact that a woman would be credited with defeating Sisera was a kind of rebuke to Barak for being fearful and faithless. Now, as I said, I think this is true. I have no issue with this interpretation. Barak did need a prod to do what God had called him to do. He does seem to have been fearful, and Deborah's prophecy about the honour for the victory not going to Barak but to a woman was a kind of reprimand. And we tend to hold Deborah in high esteem and think less of Barak. Deborah is the hero of this story, and Jael too. Barak normally fades into the background. Now, I think you'd have to agree that this is how the story is normally told and understood. But there is a bit of a conundrum with viewing the story in this way, and this is the focus of our message this evening. Please keep a finger in Judges 4 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is the great Hall of Faith chapter, and I'm going to read from verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now notice, if you would, who's mentioned here by name and who's not. Barak is mentioned as an example of one who triumphed through faith. Barak is mentioned, and not Deborah. Now that's not to say that Deborah isn't included in this group of Old Testament leaders who did great things. This is not to diminish Deborah's faith or the example she is to us. But the fact that Barak is named means we have to be careful how we think about him, and about his faith, and about his story in Judges chapter 4. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? Barak? Wasn't he the guy who was too afraid to lead? Wasn't he the guy reluctant to fight? Didn't he need a bit of a kick in the pants to get moving? How is it that he is held up here as an example of faith? Now maybe in the usual telling of the story, we sell Barak short. I think we do. Now, to better understand how Barak felt and how he behaved, we need to carefully consider a couple of the details we're given right at the beginning of the story. So let's go back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Now the Lord delivered Israel into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazoah, a city to the north of the Sea of Galilee. This was because, once again, they did evil, probably a reference to idolatry and to the immorality that always went along with idolatry. Now, Jabin exercised authority over Israel through the captain of his army, a man named Sisera, who lived in Harosheth. This was a city further to the south. If you can imagine a map of Israel, Harosheth was in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea to the west of the Jordan River. We're told in verse 3 that Sisera, on behalf of Jabin, mightily oppressed the children of Israel. The Hebrew word translated oppressed is used in Exodus chapter 3 to describe what the Egyptians did to the children of Israel, and we should be very familiar with that. Pastor Brendan's taking us through those first chapters of Exodus. And this was slavery. The children of Israel were forced to work for the Canaanites, forced to pay taxes. Their crops and animals were taken away. They were brutalized. Actually, we're told that Sisera mightily oppressed the children of Israel. He did so forcefully. He did so with vehemence. Now, what allowed Sisera to do this, and what made life so awful for the children of Israel, was what Sisera had in his arsenal. Verse 3, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron." Now this is the key point. And I really think it explains Barak's reluctance. The chariot of iron was an advanced and terrifying weapon of war. If your opponent had chariots, and you didn't, you were virtually powerless. Now, lest you think I'm making this up, just turn back a few chapters to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, reading from verse 17. "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." Now the tribe of Judah was unable to defeat the Canaanites who lived in the valley near Gaza and Ekron, because they had chariots of iron. They had superior weaponry. Can you imagine the terror the children of Israel faced during these 20 years of Canaanite oppression under King Jabin and his general Sisera? Suddenly, out of nowhere, hundreds of horses and chariots descend on a village. Men with clubs and spears and swords strike down men, women and children as they flash past. Horses' hooves and chariot wheels trample down and run over anyone who gets in the way. If you knew this was a very real possibility, if you knew your village could be devastated in a matter of minutes, you wouldn't resist, would you? You'd pay up. You'd hand over whatever was asked for. You would do whatever the enemy wanted. Imagine the thought of facing this force on the battlefield. There you are on foot with your spear or your bow, and there is the enemy with hundreds of horses and chariots coming straight at you. You've got no chance. Now, Barak was a leader, a ruler among the northern tribes of Israel. Whether we should count him among the judges is something we could talk about later. And it seems as though he had received instructions from the Lord about leading his forces into battle against Sisera. When he came to Deborah, she said, verse 6, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" Evidently, God had already told Barak what he wanted him to do. Perhaps he'd done so by the mouth of Deborah in a previous meeting. She was the mouthpiece of the Lord at this time. Barak had received the battle plan, and he had received the promise of victory too. Look at verse 7. "And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." There's the promise of victory. But Barak hadn't followed through. He hadn't led his men out into the field as the Lord had told him to. And I think we can understand why. It was the overwhelming odds that he faced. Those 900 chariots of iron were on his mind. How could he possibly win? Did he want to be responsible for the slaughter of thousands and thousands of his own soldiers and then the retribution that would inevitably follow? Villages and towns razed to the ground, women and children butchered? The whole plan must have seemed reckless and impossible. I suspect he asked Deborah to come with him into battle because he wanted some kind of reassurance that this was indeed the word of the Lord, that the Lord would give him the victory. And if she, the prophetess, was willing to come, if she was willing to put her life at risk, then that confirmed that the Lord was with them. I don't think we should judge Barak too harshly for what he said in verse 8. "Now, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." We've all been there, haven't we? Now we've made the same request. We've all been strengthened by the presence of a friend or someone we trust. We've all needed that at various times in our life when we've had to do hard things. I don't think it's just a coincidence that Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 9 and 10. "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." It's not by coincidence that we're called to live the Christian life in relationship with other Christians. God designed the Christian life that way. We need the love and support and encouragement of others. I need you, you need me, we need each other. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25 emphasizes this point. We know these verses well. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Yes, Barak also did need a bit of a push. He needed to be exhorted, to be stirred up to do God's work, to use the language there in Hebrews chapter 20. And Deborah gave him that push. But we also have to recognize the tremendous courage that he displayed. Now, when the time came, he demonstrated his faith, his trust in the Lord, by leading his men into battle against Sisera's forces. It was no small thing to charge down Mount Tabor into battle against that enemy that was far better equipped. I imagine Barak could see those 900 chariots stretched out on the field. He could see the soldiers assembled behind them. But down he went, leading the charge. And that's why his name appears in Hebrews chapter 11. And what we read here in Judges chapter 4 ranks as one of Israel's most unlikely victories. 20 years of terror, a vastly superior enemy, defeated by Barak and his soldiers. Now, yes, it was Jael who delivered the death blow to Sisera. That decisive act of victory was carried out by a woman, just as Deborah said it would be. But again, it's Barak's name that was written down in Holy Scripture some 1300 years later. He is put before us as an example of faith. And that leads me to the first of three lessons, three thoughts to take away from this story. You might want to write these down. Number one, God uses people with an ordinary faith. God uses people with an ordinary faith. Now, sometimes we use the word ordinary in a negative way. We say that something was pretty ordinary, and by that we mean that it wasn't very good. That's not how I'm using the word here. I mean ordinary in the sense of normal, regular, commonplace, not extraordinary, not unique. Barak did display great courage in leading his soldiers into battle. But up to that point, his faith wasn't particularly special, was it? And he struggled with doubt. He struggled to trust the word of the Lord. He struggled to obey. He needed help. Barak needed Deborah to give him a push. He needed Deborah to go with him. His faith looks a lot like ours, doesn't it? And yet God used him. His name is there in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's interesting that we might use this same word, ordinary, to describe the faith of others in that chapter. Now, Gideon had his struggles, didn't he? He had his doubts. He found it hard to trust. And there were times when Abraham's faith was less than perfect, and yet there are six verses in Hebrews chapter 11 about him. Likewise, Sarah's faith was fairly wobbly at times, and she's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as well. Now, I don't say this to give you and I permission to be faithless. This is not to justify our failure to trust in the Lord. These examples don't give us license to be slack when it comes to using what God has given us to strengthen our faith. That's not the point. I'm simply drawing to your attention that God uses ordinary believers with all of their weaknesses and flaws, with their imperfect faith, with all of their struggles. Perhaps there is a tendency to think that God is not going to use us until we have an extraordinary faith, until we've reached this level where we don't wrestle with doubt and fear anymore. How could God use me to help others? I'm flat out dealing with my own problems. I've heard that before. And perhaps it's said sincerely, but other times I wonder if it's just a cop-out, just an excuse to stay on the bench and do nothing. That's not how God operates. He's not waiting for his people to arrive at some higher level. He's not waiting for a faith that has no flaws. God uses imperfect vessels, even broken vessels. Clay pots, to use Paul's expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In truth, all of his people are works in progress. So be encouraged. If God used Barak and Gideon and Abraham and Sarah, he can use you. The question is, are you willing to be used? Are you going to put your hand up and say, I'll do it, I'll get involved, I'll go? And Barak had to do that. Barak had to take that step. He had to start running down that mountain towards the enemy. Will you? God uses people with an ordinary faith. That's the first lesson for us to take away from this story tonight. The second lesson is this. We never face the battle alone. And I like this. We never face the battle alone. Now Barak said to Deborah, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And Deborah said in reply, "I will surely go with thee." The Lord's representative, the prophetess, went with Barak into battle. She was with him. She was a source of strength and comfort and assurance. The wonderful thing for us is that it's not just the Lord's representative who is with us when we go into battle. It's the Lord himself. As Christians, we don't ever face anything by ourselves. We are never alone. Well, this is something we confess. This is something we've heard preachers say many times. But perhaps it's something we don't take hold of when the hard times come. We don't dwell upon this. We don't allow ourselves to really rest in the abiding presence of the Lord. And so we miss out on the comfort and assurance that God holds out to us. At least this is true for me. This is something I need to focus on more. Now, I think we have to be careful not to cross over into mysticism and seek after transcendent experiences of God's presence. But there is a sense of God's presence that comforts us and secures us, and it comes when we recognize and believe what the Bible says about him. Something happens in here when our mind is rightly focused, when it's being renewed by the Word and the Spirit. How much better would we face the challenges of life? How much better would we deal with disappointment and suffering if we really understood and believed that Christ is right there with us, sympathizing with us, caring for us, strengthening us? Our shepherd, our Savior, the Lord who reigns over all, is by our side wherever we go. "Fear thou not," the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 41. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Even though Isaiah penned these words many years after David had gone to heaven, it's evident that David understood this. I mean, what did he say in Psalm 23? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." David wasn't afraid. David wasn't dismayed because he knew the Lord was with him. And the same is true for us. We can all pray Psalm 23 verse 4 in response to the promise of God in Isaiah 41. 10. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Jesus never leaves us. Jesus never abandons us. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord, the one true and living God, is my helper, and I choose not to be afraid. We never face the battle alone. That's the second lesson for us to draw from this story. And it's something to encourage us as we go home this evening and back to our daily routines, back into our workplace, back into those difficult situations. The third and final lesson I want to draw to your attention this evening is this. God gives worldly success to whom he pleases. God gives worldly success to whom he pleases. Who was it that struck the final and decisive blow in the battle with Sisera? It wasn't Barak, was it? It wasn't even an Israelite. It was this woman, Jael, who would have remained unknown to history if it wasn't for what she did in this story. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that Barak would have liked the opportunity to deal with Sisera, to deliver the coup de grace. After all, he had led the fight, he had done all of that courageous, difficult work, he had put his life at risk, fought hand to hand under the hot sun. But he wasn't afforded this privilege, the honour of striking that final and symbolic blow against the enemy. And of course, that was in line with what Deborah had said, verse 9. And she said, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." This reminds us that God gives worldly success and honour to whom he pleases, for his own good purposes. I'm sure it's happened to you where you had done all the hard work. You prepared and laboured for a long season and you had a legitimate expectation of success, but someone else came along and did less than you, expended less time and energy, but they ended up experiencing that success. They ended up having that opportunity that you were hoping for. And you were like Barak, fighting all day, sweating and bleeding in order to defeat Sisera. But someone came along and like Jael actually had that success you were after. They put Sisera out of business. That can be really hard to take, can't it? Hard not to get jealous. Hard not to get bitter. Hard not to resent that person. And even harder to rejoice with that person at their good success. At those moments, there are two things that save us. Two things we have to call to mind and hold on to, or else we will become bitter and disillusioned. We have to remember that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. You missed out? Okay, that hurts. But God has some greater purpose that he's working out. Something good, something better for you than that opportunity you had your heart set on. We have to remember this and trust in God's wise and loving sovereignty. And we have to remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He said, "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive from the Lord?" In other words, all of the good things in our lives have ultimately come from the Lord. They are the consequence of his grace. I was thinking about this just the other night, thinking of my family, and it just hit me. You know, these people in my life are pure grace, the undeserved favour and kindness of God. And the same is true for all of us. We don't actually deserve any of the good stuff. Simply God being good and kind to us, and that's entirely up to him how he does that. We didn't experience that success we were working towards. Someone else did. Well, yes, that's painful. There's disappointment and frustration, but hey, look at what you do have. Consider the grace that God has lavished upon you. The people in your life, the things you possess, the happiness you've experienced, the hope of better things to come. Your life is filled with God's grace. What did Job say? "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so, three lessons to take away from the story of Deborah and Barak. Number one, God uses people with an ordinary faith, and that's encouraging. Number two, we never face the battle alone. Remember that God is with you this week. Number three, God gives worldly success to whom he pleases. And if he doesn't give it to you, then he's got something better. Let's not get bitter. Amen.